You will find our text for this evening in the portion of God's word that we read together from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12. And seeking the Lord's enabling, we would wish to consider words that you'll find in verse 20. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Our text brings before us perhaps the most solemn subject that can ever be pondered or considered, and that is one's death. It is a subject which in our day of declension is greatly trivialized. While a soul is languishing in hell, there are those celebrating the life. It is a solemn subject to discuss. And our text brings before us two aspects of that solemnity. And the first is the certainty that you and I will die. Death is certain. It is the wages of sin. In the day that thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt surely die. And the truth of God's word is self-evident to us every day. Thou shalt surely die. Death is certain. But our text also proclaims to us the solemn truth of the uncertainty of its occurrence. The uncertainty of your death and mine is not known to us. And we should be very thankful to God Almighty that we do not know the day of our death. It would drive us insane if we knew when we would die. But there is one who knows the exact moment of your death, and that is your Creator. It is appointed unto men once to die. Appointed there. It conveys to us it's something that's stretched out inevitably before you. God in his decree as your Creator has already appointed the moment in time when you will pass from this life into eternity. And what happens next? Some may say, so what? Well, the truth of God's word tells us what happens next. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Another thing that is trivialized. As if by creating delusions we can get men to forget that A, they will die, and then B, they will stand before their Creator to give an account of what they have done in this life. Not standing before Jesus Christ as he is presented in the gospel to you tonight. Not as he is presented as a Saviour of mercy and of compassion, as he comes full of grace and full of truth, but as an avenging judge. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. That's the judge. A vengeful, righteous Saviour. And if that doesn't alarm you, if that doesn't cause you to squirm in your pew, then we are greatly concerned for the condition of your soul. Because it is the most sobering thought that can ever be presented to a man, that his Creator has appointed the moment of his death and when he will stand before him. Now I want to say a specific word to the children It is a delight for any preacher. It's a delight for your minister to be able to preach to children. And if you remember nothing else from this sermon, remember this. The devil is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. And he won't come to you with a lie that he came to Adam and Eve. He won't come with the lie, ye shall not surely die. Because Adam and Eve chose that one already. But what he will do, children, he will come to you and say, you have all your life laid out in front of you. You're a young boy, a young girl, 7, 8 years old. You've got another 60, 70 years to worry about what that minister's talking about in the pulpit. Just ignore him for just now. And come back to that in a few years' time. Don't worry about it just now. Well, in another occupation, I have had the sad duty of laying in mortuaries children from 2 months to their teenage years who thought they had their whole lives laid out in front of them. But for those of you who perhaps have had your 70, or perhaps you've had 80 in the mercy of God, you're in your 50s, you're in your 60s, the hoar frost is showing in your head, and in human terms, you're nearing the end of life's journey. If you are not in Christ Jesus, this is an even more solemn text for you. Now, you might be insulted if I came up to you and call you a fool. You would say, well, you hardly know me. How dare you call me a fool? Well, it would be easy for me to identify whether you are a fool or not simply by the profession that you made this morning. I saw the wise sitting in the first 6 or 7 pews of this church. I saw the wise, not the perfect. I saw wise sinners professing their love for Jesus Christ and saying, we are trusting on him for our salvation. That's where their wisdom comes. And the fools, well, you identified yourselves as fools because you weren't there. Some of you were in this building and weren't sitting with the wise. Some of you weren't even in this building. You weren't even in God's house. You were profaning the Lord's day, doing this, that, and the next thing. You're a fool. Not because I say so, but because you've said it yourself by your profession and your conduct. You're just like this rich fool, this rich man. We would want to consider 4 things from this text. And the first is this, the character of the rich man. The context of our text is one of covetousness. It's always important to put a text in its context, not try to wrest it or squeeze it into something that it isn't. It's in the context of a man who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's his concern? His concern is that he thinks his brother is diddling him out of some of his inheritance. And Christ says in verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. A man's life has got nothing to do with his possessions. Now, while Christ is primarily referring to the man's physical life, it means life in its fullest, threefold life. Natural life cannot be prolonged because of your wealth. Spiritual life cannot be enhanced. And eternal life certainly cannot be purchased, even with all your abundance. So beware. Beware of any covetousness that takes you away from thinking about eternal life. And the question is astonishing. Or perhaps it's not. Because it comes in the middle of a sermon. Christ is preaching. And he's preaching of what? He's preaching of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's preaching the reality of the doctrine of hell. He's preaching about the unforgivable sin. And this man comes and asks him about his inheritance. Is that you tonight? Or is that something you've done before? You're sitting under the preaching of the gospel. Christ Jesus, through his word, is speaking to you, and you're more worried about something else. Your business or your job or something else that you think that you might be able to attend to this week. That's why it's not so astonishing, because it shows the heart of man never changes. Christ crucified is preached, and men fill their thoughts with other things and think it was good for them to have been in church because someone has seen them. Oh, it's a good thing. I did a good thing. I came to church and everyone saw me. So what? The character of the rich man is summed up in one word. God says to him, you're a fool. Thou fool. The thou is not there in the original language. It's very, very strong. It's a very derisory word. It's a mocking word. A word that you would almost not think would come from God. But it shows his disdain for those who ignore the preaching of the gospel. In the Greek, it means you're mindless. You're an ignoramus. You're rash. It's the same word that's translated from the Hebrew. Those of you who know your scriptures will know of Nabal. Nabal, the foolish man. David, the king, sent ambassadors to him. And he made fools of them. And Abigail, his wife, had to go and try and appease David and mend the offence that Nabal had made. What was Nabal? Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. In our language, and I hope I'm speaking reverently, we would say something like, you stupid, stupid man. You dimwit. You brainless idiot. That type of thing. How can you be concerned about anything but your soul when you're sitting under the preaching of the gospel? It's a word that is very insulting to the intellect. But the man shows that he had none. We sang of it in Psalm 49, verse 10. For why he seeth that wise men die and brutish fools also. And then in verse 13 he says, thus brutish folly plainly is their wisdom and their way. Men like this are likened to brutes, animals. He may have been regarded very highly in the world. Oh, look at this rich, wealthy businessman. He's doing very well for himself. Look at his crops, his vineyards, his fields. Look at his barns. He's done very well for himself. But in God's eyes, he's a fool. Now, there's nothing wrong with being successful in business. There are many of the Lord's people who have used their skills, the talents that the Lord has given them, and they are successful in business. But this man is a fool because he thinks that life, eternal life, and safety in life equates to the abundance of his possessions. His covetousness is foolish before God. The lie that you can have a safe life because of an abundance of property. And see how covetous the rich man is. Five times he says, my, And six times he says, I. Who's at the centre of his world? Himself. Me. He gives God no thought, no thankfulness, no acknowledgement that the good things in his life is provided by God. He is a fool. We go back to Psalm 45. Be thou not then afraid when one enriched thou dost see, nor when the glory of his house advanced is on high, for he shall carry nothing hence. When death his days doth end, nor shall his glory after him into the grave descend. He may be very well thought of by the world, but that's no help to him when he's laid in the grave. But you don't have to be wealthy or prosperous to be covetous. You can covet many things. You can covet your health. You can covet your children. You can covet your job. You can covet the fact that people think you're a nice person. You can covet the fact that you come to church. Paul tells us in Colossians that covetousness is what? Covetousness is idolatry. That's what covetous is. Me, my, I. Is that you? Are you sitting here completely obsessed with yourself? And you give no thought to God who has provided everything for you. And you give no thought to your undying soul. Well, if that's you, you're a sad, mad, lost fool. And you're heading to the same place that the rich man ended up. You're heading for an eternity in hell. Because you're characterized by your foolishness. The second thing we wish to consider is the schedule of the rich man. The rich man had a schedule. He had a timetable. He had his future all planned out. He had goals, he had aspirations, he had milestones along the way. He was very comfortable in the present. He was going to be very comfortable for the future. All would be well. I'm so prosperous. I have everything the world could give me. I'm master of my own destiny. And his schedule took four steps. We see in verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. So first of all, we have an unexpected bounty. He planned for a harvest. And he planned for perhaps this much harvest. But in God's goodness to him, he got this much harvest. It brought forth plentifully. So he had something that he hadn't planned for. So this necessitated a change in his plans. So he goes about making new plans. But he doesn't see the truth that's staring in front of his face. If his original plans failed, what assurance does he have that any other plans would be any better? So then, because he has this unexpected bounty, in verse 17, he has a reappraisal of his plans. And he sets about the feverish mental activity of what am I going to do? I've got barns, they're not big enough. Right, I'll have to do this, I'll have to do this, I'll have to do the next thing in order to care for this property. He becomes even more self-obsessed. If he wasn't obsessed enough, he's now even more self-obsessed. He's more selfish. And what's happening? His heart is being hardened. His property is becoming a judgment to him. So then after his reappraisal in verse 18, he implements his plans. Oh, it's time to roll up the sleeves and put myself to physical activity. You see how he's filling his time. His mind is filled with reappraising his plans. And then his physical activity is with building the barns. I've got to make a statement, haven't I? I've got to show all the passers-by just how prosperous I am. And as soon as they see the size of my barns, they'll think, oh, he's done really well. Idolatry. He's worshipping himself. And then the most dangerous aspect of the rich man's schedule. Very solemn verse, verse 19. I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Oh, the devil loves that, doesn't he? Relax. Everything's going to be okay. You've done very well for yourself. You're very secure. And complacency sets into this man's psyche. Prosperity and comfort is no friend of the unsaved soul. One man says, the rich man can invest and take care of his goods to make sure they will last a long time. But he can do nothing to guarantee that he will live just as long. You see, because the rich man's schedule doesn't include the fact that he's a mortal creature and his death is certain. His plans don't include that one moment his Creator is going to call him from time into eternity. And that's the fool's fundamental problem, isn't it? He doesn't say, and this we will do if God permits. He doesn't say, God willing, we will do this. He doesn't give the glory to God for his goodness. He doesn't give glory to God because God has spared him another day to stand on mercy's ground. And the real problem for the rich man is that his schedule wasn't God's schedule. Because his schedule proved to be a lie, an invention, an illusion, a dream. Because we see the great contrast, don't we? Over four or five verses, we hear of the rich man's grandiose plans. And then the solemn brevity of the voice of God saying, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. What's your own schedule? Is God in your schedule? Is the salvation of your soul taking up any of your time? Or are you like the rich man? Are you wrapping yourself in a false refuge of presumption that you'll see tomorrow? Well, your timetable is just as flimsy as the rich man's. Because remember what God's schedule is? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Scripture gives you no warrant whatsoever to expect that you will see tomorrow. Nowhere. But it does say this. It says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The here and now. No tomorrow's promised. Is your schedule, I will attend my soul now. I will plead with the Lord for mercy now. Or is your schedule as stupid and dim-witted and foolish as the rich man? We want to see, thirdly, the possession of the rich man. Oh, he's wholly taken up with his possessions, is he not? He has more than he needs. His worldly possessions have dulled his senses, seared his conscience, And that's why his character is defined by being a fool. It's lulled him into thinking that he has many, many years. And as we said to the children, the devil loves that. The devil loves you to think that you've got many, many years in this life. He's a fool because he forgot the most important possession of all. His precious, precious, never dying soul. But you might say to me, well, hang on a minute. He does. Because in verse 19, he speaks to his soul. He says, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So he is considering his soul. No, he's not. What he is displaying in technicolor is his foolishness, his ignorance, because he thinks his soul can be satisfied with worldly things. So we know right away he's not speaking to his soul. He's speaking to the flesh, because the flesh loves the things of the world. You offer the things of the world to the soul, and the soul will say, this is husks. This is nothing. There's no food here for my soul. He's displaying his ignorance. He's displaying his foolishness. Because only a man in his natural, sinful, fallen, unsaved condition thinks that anything that he can do will have any impact on his soul whatsoever. So what's his soul? Because again, we live in a world where we'll say, oh, the soul doesn't exist. Well, the soul is vitally important. It is that which was imparted by God to the man that he created out of the dust of the ground. Man was formed out of the dust of the ground, and it was when God breathed into him the soul that he became a living soul. The power to rationalize, to think, his conscience, his mind, his memory. God made man in his own image. That part of the man which can reason, which can think, which tells right from wrong, endued with rational behavior, which distinguishes him from the animals, which only have the breath of life. And because it is imparted by an eternal God, the soul is eternal. And man in this life is what we call a dichotomy. He's made up of body and he's made up of soul. The body gives expression to the soul in this world. And in life they cannot be separated. But death separates them. Death separates the body from the soul. And verses 4 and 5 tell us just how concerned you should be if you are here without Christ, just how concerned you should be about your death. Jesus says, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And the one we are to fear now speaks and says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Regardless of all your plans, all your possessions cannot purchase your soul. What will all your goods do for you on the day that your soul is required? Because the only possession that you should care about is the part of you that is never dying. Your soul. So we ask again, are you giving any consideration to the eternal destination of your never dying souls? Or is it something that you've been neglecting? Is it something that you don't even give a second thought to? Are you lulled into slumber because of the goodness of God, and you're sleeping the sleep of death? Christ was preaching the doctrines of heaven and hell. It's very unfashionable to preach on hell. It's also foolish. Any preacher who doesn't preach to you on hell is not your friend. Because the greatest, perfect Son of God, he preached more on hell than any other preacher who's ever walked the earth. So we ask you, when Christ preaches the doctrine of hell, do you believe it? Do you believe in the doctrine of hell? Because the wise who sat at the Lord's table this morning, they believe in the doctrine of hell. And they shudder when the doctrine of hell is mentioned, because they know that that is what they deserve. And they rejoice at the Lord's table because the Redeemer of God's elect has delivered them from the pains of hell. If you really believed in the doctrine of hell, you would be squirming in your seat at this moment. You would be in turmoil. You would be trembling. You would be crying out, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be delivered from this hell?" And if you're not, that's evidence that you're a fool. But there's one more thing that we wish to consider. And it's probably the most solemn point of all. The demands made of the rich man. There was a great demand made from him. All his goods and all his possessions were useless to him at the point of death. We remember what Job said to his wife. "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." Not one penny can be taken into the grave. His soul, his never-dying soul, was required of him. The word there implies something is secured, something is taken back. There's no option for refusal, there's no bartering, there's no negotiation, there's no discussion. And it suggests to us there's an element of force included in that requirement. There could be no substitution for the requirement that was made from the rich man. Again, those of you who have marginal references will see this. That one of the literal translations from the Greek is this. It's, "Fool, this night thy soul they require of thee." I think in some Bible it says, "Do they require of thee?" Who are they? Who are they that will come and make this requirement of the rich man? Because God is creator, he has an eternal claim on every soul. Ezekiel tells us that very clearly. "All souls are mine." And man is eternally accountable for the condition of his soul. You are accountable, solely you, for the condition of your soul. Who are they? Well, it sometimes helps to set a contrast. The souls of believers, there is no requirement made for them. They are pleased to commit the keeping of their souls into the hands of their faithful Creator. It's the wisest thing you can do, is it not? The most precious possession you have, the believer abdicates care of it into the hands of the one who created it. They commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So that when death comes, there's no fear, there's no reluctance, there's no clinging on. Their soul's already cared for. It's in the hands of their Creator. We had the privilege of visiting a man a couple of days ago. You all know him very well. And Mr. Murray said to him, "And how are you today?" And he said, "I'm patiently waiting for the call. No fear. No fear of death." I had the privilege to nurse and minister to a dying saint, a man who'd been on the road for over 50 years. And in the last few days of his death, or his deathbed days, because of the frailty in his voice, we would pray together. And the prayer that this man wanted us to recite was the one that he'd learned as a child from his own mother. "As I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. No fear! The soul is with his Lord, ready for death. The Lord's people die well. But the unbeliever, and I've seen it with my own eyes, they cry out in fear. I don't want to die. I don't want to die." Why? Because they are fearful of the requirements that are being made from them. Scriptures tell us one of the functions of the holy angels is that they will come and carry the souls of believers into the nearer presence of their Saviour. Lazarus died, and his soul was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. No requirement there. Holy angels. Marvellous, isn't it, for you as a believer? That the holy angels will come and in peace and in comfort will carry your soul into glory, made perfect in holiness. But for the rich man, for the unbeliever, who are they? Well, it's most certainly not the holy angels. But there are other angels. The angels of the evil one, the satanic, hellish, evil angels. Matthew tells us of the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, a myriad of helpers. And what do they wait to do? They wait by God's permissive decree to rip the souls of unbelievers from their bodies with violence and thrust them into hell. That's why the unbeliever cries out. A godly minister in our own denomination who tells the story of going to visit a man in hospital, a man who was an unbeliever, hated the Lord's cause, but he was dying and he dutifully thought, "I must go and visit this man." Even the doctors and nurses warned him, there's a darkness in that room. A great darkness. And he went in and of course he could feel that darkness. He was bound, he couldn't pray. the presence of darkness pressing down upon him, the hellish angels waiting. And as he left the room, he heard that man cry, "Oh, the fires of hell! Oh, the fires of hell!" He could see it. He didn't want his soul to be required from him. What does Psalm 49 tell us about that? Like sheep, they in the grave are laid, and death shall them devour. Death comes to devour the man, the rich man, the fool, who has paid no attention to his undying soul. Ask yourself this question, my friends. We are often accused, and some of you will perhaps think this, be thinking this just now. Well, these Free Church continuing ministers, all they preach about is hell. Let's go to another church. We don't get those doctrines. It's much more simple, much more loving. All they want to do is tell us about hell. Why are they trying to frighten us? Well, my answer to you is this. There's nothing that any preacher can do to scare you into heaven. Nothing. We preach the doctrines of hell because it's in the scriptures, and we preach the whole counsel of God. But we preach the doctrine of hell because we love your soul. That's why we tell you of hell, because it's our greatest prayer, our greatest desire, that not one soul in this building tonight will end up with a rich man. So as you lay your head down on the pillow tonight, will you commit the keeping of your soul into the hands of your faithful Creator, or will you not give it a second thought? Will you think that you're just going to wake up tomorrow and continue building your barns and making your plans for the future? Very solemn question, given to you with love. If death came to you tonight, would the holy angels carry your soul into the presence of Christ? Or would the hellish angels rip it from you with violence and cast it into hell? What can we say in conclusion? Is there any hope for the fool? Oh, well, my friends. Oh, yes, in here. In the Word of God, there is great hope. You need to shake off your foolishness, and you need to become wise. Don't take thine ease, but rather, as Christ tells us in verse 31, seek ye the kingdom of God, or as it is somewhere else, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God above all things. Seek after the wisdom. The wisdom of God, which is crying out tonight. Wisdom crieth without. It's crying in your ears. And you know what it's saying? It's reminding you that salvation is freely offered in the gospel to all those who will come. It's saying, whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Do you want peace? Do you want peace for your soul? Well, there's only one solution, and that's to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's passing by. He's passing by in the preaching of the gospel. Will you cry out to him? Will you lay hold on him? Will you say, I can do nothing to care for my soul, my precious undying soul, and I do not want to end up in hell? The rich man wrapped himself in a refuge of lies. Because in the wisdom books in Proverbs, there's a very, very solemn text. It says, hell and destruction are never full. F-U-L-L. Hell can never be full. There's always room. There's always room for more dimwits, for more foolish men, rebellious sinners who will not embrace Jesus Christ. And I say this finally. If you are intent on leaving God's house again tonight, if you are intent in leaving here and rejecting everything that you've heard, rejecting everything that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers, I'm going to take my ease. There's sufficient time. I'll think about this another time. If that's your attitude, there's only one thing left to say to you. Thou fool, this night thy soul may be required of thee. Let us pray.